Genesis chapter 11 again. So for the last two or three weeks we've been thinking about this man Nimrod, and who is spoken of there in chapter 10 and verses 8 to 12. Nimrod. We've been thinking a little bit about Nimrod and the kingdom that was established under his leadership and under his rule. And then we've been thinking a little bit about the Tower of Babel that we read about in chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. So yeah, what I want us to think about this evening really is some of the prophetic implications, particularly of the reign of Nimrod and especially this evening, the building of the Tower of Babel. I think it's quite interesting that you're looking here at, we're only in the 11th chapter of Genesis, and yet there are things that we read here that so pertain to the day that we live in today. I just think it's incredible. I never cease to be amazed by the Word of God. It is the most incredible book anybody could ever open. I mean, and the idea that some people have that men wrote it, you know, like just off their own back, men did write it down, of course, but as inspired by the Holy Spirit. How people who suggest that this is the work of man, as far as I'm concerned, have never read it. Or if they've read it, they have certainly not understood it. This is the most incredible book. And how it all fits together, it just never ceases. After all these years of reading, it never ceases to amaze me. And I, as everybody knows, I love Bible prophecy. And for the students of prophecy, you've really got to have one eye on the scripture and one eye on the news, on the world you live in. And if you can do that, you can watch the news takes on a whole different dimension, because, especially in the days that we live in, because things are happening in our world today that certainly the Bible speak of. So this Tower of Babel and Nimrod's reign, I want to think of some of the prophetic implications. Anyway, let's just read the passage again, verses 1 to 9. Of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So just to summarise really some of the things that we've been considering over the last few weeks. Nimrod, this man Nimrod, is, as I see it, the first type of the Antichrist that we meet in the scriptures. That's what he is. He's a type of the Antichrist. That is to say, there are many things about him as a man, in terms of his character, in terms of his achievements, in terms of his all, the thrust of his life and his aims, that kind of mirror what will come to be in its fullest form in the Antichrist who is to come. So he's the first type, really, that we meet in Scripture of the Antichrist. There are actually many others that we meet throughout the pages of the Scripture, people like Antiochus and people like that, Pharaoh in Egypt. They're all kind of types of the Antichrist, but Nimrod is really the first. And he was a man who, for his whole life, he was in rebellion against God, and he led a people in rebellion against God. He ruled over a people who were united in speech. They all spoke one language. I think it's very interesting in our day that whilst all over the world, obviously, people still speak many different languages, but actually the barrier of language is being broken down increasingly, isn't it? I mean, I remember when Kevan first came, and Kevan had very little English, and I did with Kevan a 20-odd part discipleship course with him whilst he didn't speak English. How did I do that? Well, I got him a copy in Persian, and I had a copy in English, and we conversed through a translator app. Now, it's probably the case that not everything came out quite as it should. But nevertheless, we were still able to do that. We couldn't have done that before computers. It would have been an absolute non-starter, because it would take me all my life to learn Farsi, you know what I mean? So it would not have happened. But we're increasingly able to break down the barrier of language. Well, in the days we're speaking of Nimrod, they all spoke one language, so there was no problem with that. They all spoke one language. They were united in speech, united in purpose, and united in opposition against the revealed will of God. And that's important for what their kingdom was all about. They were united in opposition against the revealed will of God. They were a united nation under the rule of God. Of Nimrod, and it seems to me, my understanding of it is really under the willingly under Nimrod's rule, perhaps most of them. It was a kingdom, as we've seen, that had both a political side to it and a religious spiritual side, albeit the religious side of this kingdom wasn't the religion of Yahweh, it wasn't the religion of the true God, the Creator. It was a counterfeit religion devised by man, demonic really to its very core. And so it had this counterfeit religion that kind of rode on the back of the political system, but also supported the political system, and the political system supported it. Just like in Revelation 17, the woman, the religious system, rides on the back of the beast. It's exactly the same thing going on in Nimrod's kingdom. And so it had this tower, or this project to build this tower, because of course the tower was never finished. This project to build this tower, and what the tower represented, was, it seems to me, a kind of focal point for all that this kingdom was and what it represented. The tower was its focal point, and the people were not compelled to build it. They weren't forced to build it like the Hebrew slaves in Egypt were forced to build the cities of Pharaoh. They wanted to build it because they agreed with the aims and objectives, as they understood them, of the kingdom that they belonged to. And so that's what we have. We have a people working together with a common aim, a common purpose, and the purpose was to establish man's rule in the earth, to establish man's kingdom, built man's way for man's purposes, all without God. That is the God of the Bible. That's what this is all about. Now, last week I tried to show how, interestingly, there are certain aspects of the present day United Nations that actually mirror some of the principles that we find in Nimrod's kingdom. That's what we were looking at last week. Albeit at this present time, the United Nations doesn't have its Nimrod at the head of it. What it has is a general secretary who is in office for so many years, and then he's replaced and somebody else takes over, and so it goes on. But sometime in the near future, the United Nations will get its Nimrod in the person of the Antichrist, who will rule over the nations in this world for a very short period of time until God brings all that together at the second coming, brings it to an end at the second coming of Christ. So what I want to do this evening then, and also thinking about the prophetic aspects of this, I want us to think about another, let's call it Union of Nations, or a kingdom, really. A kingdom that is made up of various nations who have come together, who to a certain extent have surrendered their sovereignty for the sake of being part of this bigger union that they have joined. And I'm talking, obviously, and you'll realise by looking at your pictures, I am obviously talking about the European Union, which, as I want to show you, is far less secretive about its real aims and purposes than most people actually realise. In fact, its real purpose, its real aims, its real purposes, it's been placarding before the nations now for decades, openly, placarding its true aims and objectives. It's just that most people do not take any notice of what it's saying. Because most people, all they do is, they focus on the benefits they believe being part of such a union brings, both to them and to the other member states and the people, certainly of who are part of the European Union, but the world as well. So a lot of people, all they focus on is the perceived benefits of it. So that would be things like, trade between the member nations and the economy and, freedom of movement between member states and all those kind of benefits that member states and countries of the United Nations have and enjoy. So most people just focus on that and really take little, if any, notice of statements that are sometimes made and things that stand before them that are so glaringly obvious, and yet they actually miss them. Okay, so we're not thinking here, in thinking about the European Union, not thinking about free trade, we're not thinking about, movements of people or, freedom of access into different, we're not thinking about any of those things that actually our politicians have been talking about for the last 3 years. Still arguing about should we or shouldn't we stay in or come out or whatever. All the arguments you ever heard had to do with jobs, the economy, net migration, blah blah blah, all those sorts of things, the economy mainly, is what people were concerned about. The sorts of things I want to talk about tonight, really, I have not heard one person, politician or otherwise, on the media talk about some of the things that I'm going to mention tonight. And yet, what I want to show is the EU have been placarding this before everybody for decades. It's just never talked about it. Okay? And the truth is, you don't have to dig deep to find out what the real aims are. You don't have to look too far to see it. They couldn't have made it clearer. In fact, if I could commend the leaders, the heads of the EU, whoever they are, because I don't know, and I don't think anybody else here does either, we might know who the Prime Minister of Britain is at the moment, and we might know who the President of France and various others, but you don't really know who the true movers and shakers are of the EU. But if I give them any credit for anything, I will give them credit for this. They have made it open and clear what the aims and purposes of that union really are. They couldn't have made it plainer. So much of what I'm going to say this evening, most of you, some of you, will have actually heard or seen this before, because what I did was I took out the notes that I made for 3 talks that I gave before the referendum back in 2016. I gave 3 talks on the EU and the spiritual implications of it, really. And it's still actually on the homepage of the website. I think David's given it a different name, Brexit or something. And it's the same 3 talks. So I've taken some of that for this evening. So some of this, most of you may have heard before. Some of you might not have. What I think is kind of interesting, and I didn't plan this, is the timing. Because when I brought those 3 talks about the EU, it was in the three or four weeks leading up to the EU referendum. And here I am bringing this evening, and it's the day before we're destined to finally leave. And as I was thinking about this, it struck me that, well, it's took nearly 3 years, this. 3 years. And actually, that says a lot about the EU. The fact that this country, it says a lot about us too, but it says a lot about the EU. At one time, I thought it was one of these situations where you can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. Yeah. But we'll find out tomorrow whether that's actually true. But that's what it looked like. It was like, once that, and it was a shock, the way the referendum vote went. I mean, it was something, I'll be honest with you, and if there's anybody here disagrees and thinks the other point of view, please don't fall out with me over it. I'm only being honest with you. It's something I'd hoped for years, but I never ever thought would happen. I thought we were in it for good. But it finally did happen, and I was amazed. But I think everybody else was too. And certainly the politicians and the EU leaders, they were staggering the day after what's gone on. And ever since then, they pulled out all the stops to try and prevent it from ever happening. But here we are, Okay, so what I want you to do, to begin with then, is take a look at this picture here, okay, that you've all got a copy of. So what this is, I mean, as I say, most of you probably already know, but what this is, this was actually a poster that was originally printed sort of circa 1992, commissioned by the EU, and it was it was the EU Commission actually who commissioned this particular poster, not the European Union, and it was intended as part of the promotional material for the building of the new EU Parliament building in Strasbourg, which of course is now open. It was opened in 1999. And so that's the poster. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But if you take a look at this second sheet that I gave you, and so on the right there, that is a photograph on the right of the new finished EU Parliament building in Strasbourg that, as I say, was opened in 1999, and that's the main building. There are other buildings that are attached. That's the main building, and that main building apparently is called the Louis Vies building, but it's generally known as the Tower. Okay, it's generally known as the Tower, and the reason it's known as the Tower is because if you look at the picture on the left, you've got a picture there of, it's actually a Renaissance painting by a Dutch artist called Peter Bruegel, and that painting is entitled The Tower of Babel. And so the Louis Vies building, the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, that new building on the right, the design was based on Peter Bruegel's painting of the Tower of Babel. That's why they call it the Tower. Okay, that's what it was based on. And when you look at the EU Parliament building in Strasbourg, it looks as though it's unfinished. Like if you look at the top of the building, it doesn't look like it's quite finished, does it? And it was designed that way. That was done deliberately. The architects, you see, who designed it, I think it was a Parisian company of architects, they based the design on Peter Bruegel's picture of the Tower of Babel. Not that the real Tower of Babel, by the way, looked like that, because it didn't. What that is a Renaissance painting, a Renaissance version of what the Tower of Babel looks like. It looks like an Italian building, doesn't it, really, when you look at it? Like a massive Italian building. The real Tower of Babel, built in the time of Nimrod, would have been what we call a ziggurat, like a step pyramid kind of a building. I'll show you some step pyramids next time. So that is like a Renaissance, like a European Renaissance version of what the Tower of what Peter Bruegel saw, the Tower of Babel. And of course, Peter Bruegel painted it unfinished because of what God did, which we just read about in Genesis chapter 11. God brought the work to an end by confusing the languages and dispersing the people. So that ziggurat, that Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar, was never finished, and Peter Bruegel painted it that way. But the European Parliament building in Strasbourg was built on the model, the pattern, the picture painted by Peter Bruegel of the Tower of Babel. And you see, my reason for bringing this evening is quite simple. It's to ask the question, well, why? Why would they build the EU Parliament building, arguably the most important, well, I know there's another one in Brussels, but arguably the most important building of the European Union, why would they build it patterned on the Tower of Babel, on this famous painting of the Tower of Babel? Why would they do that? And whose brainchild was that? Because I've got to say, the architect who designed it didn't just wake up one morning and think, I know what I'll do. I'll design it like a Tower of Babel, like Peter Bruegel's painting. That's not the way these things happen. Somebody has made a decision, and that's what they've done. So back to the poster then, which was apparently withdrawn. Yeah. It was never really circulated widely, this poster. It was withdrawn, and I couldn't quite find out why. Some reports suggest that, well, one report on one internet website said it wasn't popular with the public. Another one says Christians protested against it. So I'm not sure why it was withdrawn. I'm not sure they take too much notice of Christians, but to say it was unpopular with the public, I'm not sure of that. So I don't really know why it was withdrawn, but it was withdrawn. But the poster, as it is, I think, I don't know about you, but I think it speaks volumes about the aims and aspirations of the EU, at least the aims and aspirations of the chief movers and shakers, whoever they are. I'm not talking about necessarily the average person or MEPs or people like that. I'm talking about the chief architects of the European project. I think this poster speaks volumes. So let's just look at some of the content of this poster. First of all, in the middle, of course, you've got the tower in the centre. And as I've just said, the tower here it's the Tower of Babel painted by Peter Bruegel. That's what it is. It's the Tower of Babel. But what's happening in this picture, anybody? What's actually happening here? Yeah, they've set to work again, haven't they? They're building it. What they're doing is they're going to finish it. That's what it's saying, this poster. Now, I think at this point, you've got to understand something about me here. I used to work in design and advertising. Okay, so when you make a graphic representation of something for the purposes of advertising a product or promoting something, then what you do is you portray it in a certain way to carry an idea with it. Okay, that's the whole point. It's not just a pretty picture, it's conveying an idea. So the idea that as a former graphic artist who worked in the profession, when I look at this poster, which I will say as well, from the point of view of a poster, is excellent graphics, right? And I say that for a number of reasons. When I look at that, I'm seeing some messages that it's portraying. Now, some people might say that's because you read too much into things, Ian. And some people might say, well, that's because of your former career in advertising. But that's me. I'm seeing some messages that are being conveyed through this poster. And the chief message here is, as you've just pointed out, they have set to work to finish what was left unfinished in Babel many, many years before. Okay, so the Tower of Babel, which Nimrod, the first Antichrist world leader, together with a people who were under his leadership and who identified with his aims and goals, they begun to build this tower. They begun to build this tower with a purpose, the sort of things that we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. But then God came down, mixed up the languages, and scattered them, it says, over the face of the whole earth, and divided them up into separate groups. And the separate groups we read about in chapter 10, and in fact in Acts 17, verse 26 to 27 as well, it says God has set the boundaries and over all the earth. So God, as it were, brought the work to an end. But the clear statement being made on this poster and in the architectural design of the building is we are going to undo what was done at Babel in stopping the work. We are going to overturn that. We are going to finish the work that Nimrod started, and we are going to bring it to completion. That, for me, is the message of this poster. So, why would they say that? Well, it seems to me the answer to that is obvious. Because if whoever commissioned this thinks that the whole idea of the EU project is to finish what Nimrod started, which God brought to an end, then they think that Nimrod was right. And the people who were working with him had the right philosophy. They had the right ideas. The idea of building that kingdom, building that city, building that tower in rebellion against God, their aims and objectives to create a kingdom for man without God, is a noble venture and something they think worth pursuing, it seems to me, is why they would do that. But it's something that, according to the Bible, was brought to an end, according to the Bible, by God. And if anybody had thought that through, then they would have had to say, brought to an end by that God who brought about the flood a few chapters earlier. It was him. He stopped this work, this noble venture, from being completed, that same God who brought that flood. And that same God has been interrupting the plans of man ever since, right down the centuries. That's what this God does. Well, be that as it may, we will finish what the people there started, and we are going to build that tower. The tower, as in the days of Noah, that was the symbol of all that united humanity at that time in opposition against God. Humanity trying to make their own way without God. Okay, so look at the poster again. And there are a number of things on this poster. I'm not going to talk about them all this evening, but there are a number of things on this poster that have been deliberately included. Somebody hasn't just got the paints out, you know, and thought, I'm going to paint a pretty picture of a tower and put some things around it. There are a number of things in this picture that are deliberately included. They can't have been put there by accident. For example, notice the 12 stars of the EU flag circling over the tower that's under construction. Do you notice anything about those stars? Well, there is actually 12. One's behind the tower. Okay, so that's not the main point. They're upside down. They are actually inverted pentagrams, you see. Now, if you look at an ordinary European flag, I'll show you one next time probably, but you see them everywhere anyway. On a normal European flag, you have 12 stars in a circle, and all those stars are the right way up. But on this poster, they are upside down. They are inverted pentagrams. And an inverted pentagram is actually a satanic symbol. In fact, it's Bamorphet, who is the goat.
Okay.
And it's actually believed that Knights Templar actually worship Bamofet, but be that as it may, it's actually an inverted pentagram that is a satanic symbol. So somebody has commissioned this. That's been done on purpose. That's not because the artist was maybe dyslexic or something and didn't know which way around he was going his stars. It's been done on purpose. Every star is upside down. Okay, and there are 12 stars, of course. I know there's only 11 seen there, but there are 12 stars in the European flag. And 12, you see, in biblical numerology, 12 is the number of governmental rule and authority. That's why you have 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles and so on and so forth. 12 is the number of governmental rule and authority. And the fact that they are inverted pentagrams seems to me to be somebody's trying to tell us who the governmental authority over this European Union actually is. Okay? 12, it turns out, from what I've read, 12 is a number, I should say, a council of 12 exists in, according to what I read, a council of 12 exists in almost every mystical, occult, or satanic cult, and becomes 13 when the leader is added in the centre. So, for example, in a coven, in witchcraft and things like that. There are 12 signs of the zodiac that are arranged usually in a circle. Okay, and remember, we looked at some of the religious aspects of Babylon. Zodiac was certainly part of that. So, clearly then, this poster at any rate, this circle, this pentagram, inverted pentagram, seems to be a statement as to who the real governmental power is over this project. This is a kingdom being prepared for a king who hasn't yet come. But when he does come, he will take his place. The Bible says in a revived Roman Empire, as a matter of fact. And that king is not Christ. It's going to be the Antichrist. Speaking about the actual European flag and the circle of 12 stars on a blue background, which, as I said, on the actual European flag, they're not inverted pentagrams. They are the right way around. But it always seems to me that most people actually don't understand what those 12 stars represent. People thought it represented the number of nations that made up the EU, until, of course, there were more than 12, and it's continued to increase ever since until Britain decided to go the other way, and now they're going to lose one, okay? But the 12 stars are nothing to do with how many nations are in the EU. And the colour of gold or yellow on a blue background is not something that is arbitrary either. It's not just a nice colour, a nice match of colours. There is purpose in it all. And as a matter of fact, I'll just read you a little bit about what the person said who actually designed the flag for Europe and where his idea came from. So it says on this article, on December 8th, 1955, on the Catholic feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, our co-redeemer, the European ministers' delegates officially adopted the European flag, 12 stars on a blue background, designed by Arsène Heitz. Recently, Heitz revealed to a French magazine the reason for his inspiration. According to the artist, he thought of the 12 stars in a circle on a blue background exactly the way it is represented in traditional iconography of this image of the Immaculate Conception. A devotee of the Virgin Mary, Heitz never misses praying a daily rosary. The European Union's flag consists of 12 stars inspired by the halo of 12 stars that appear around the Madonna in Catholic pictures of her, and that is how a profoundly religious symbol came to be the official European flag. A former Secretary General of the Council of Europe, Leon Marshall, affirmed that the stars are those of the woman of the apocalypse. Enthusiastically, he explained, "It's wonderful that we have gotten back to the introit of the new mass of the Assumption. It's the Corona Stellarum Duodecim, the crown of the 12 stars of the woman of the apocalypse. The Catholic Church has always claimed that she represents the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. This means that the European flag is the Catholic flag." The EU, which, at the point this was written, had 15 member countries, has confirmed that the number of stars will always stay at 12, which indicates that the stars do not represent countries. A leaflet, Building Europe Together, given to visitors to EU headquarters in Brussels, says that the European flag is a shared flag, blue with 12 gold stars symbolising completeness. The number will remain 12 no matter how many countries there are in the European Union. So the flag is based on the Madonna. It's a deeply religious symbol. Remember what we said? The political and the religion go hand in hand together. So, coming back to your poster, notice in the background on the left that the mountains have become pyramids. And, of course, the pyramid is one of the chief symbols of the New World Order and in Freemasonry. Thus, on your American $1 bill, you have on one side, you have a pyramid made of 33 blocks, which are the 33 degrees of Freemasonry, with the Eye of Horus on there. So the pyramid is a sign of the New World Order and Freemasonry. Look at the people in it. What do you notice about the people?
Wow.
They're all blockheads, aren't they? They're all blockheads. And again, you get different people have different explanations for that, but the least you can say about it is they're all the same. They're all the same. They're all together. They're all working together to the same end, same purpose, and they're all blockheads, except for one. The baby. The baby is different. And I don't know what the idea of all that was, but to me what that says is that the generation of workers who all work to the same end will bring forth the next generation who can be individuals, who can become themselves, who can become something new, something different. The baby's different. The baby's got a round head. They've all got square heads. They're all blockheads. They're part of the old. And the baby's going to be the next generation. They're going to be better, you see, when this project reaches its completion. That's how I see that one. Okay, the poster then is literally full of imagery and symbolism. There's actually, you definitely won't be able to read what's on it, but in the bottom right-hand corner, there is a little book. And when blown up big, right, that book has something written on it in French, which I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to try. But it translates into English what's written on that book, a threshold level, is what it says on the front of the book. All right, I'll have a go at the French. Un niveau suisse. Does that sound right, that either? No, probably not. Well, anyway, what it translates as, and I checked it before I came, a threshold level. And a threshold level is defined as the maximum level for something to reach before it can change into something else, for example, in chemistry or physics, or a point beyond which something cannot be reversed. All right. So again, somebody here is trying to tell us something. Somebody is trying to say, it seems to me, that this project has now reached a level that can't be reversed. It's reached a level at which it can become something else, something it wasn't to begin with. And if you think of the EU to begin with, and when Britain joined, it was actually, what was it called then? The common market. It was simply a trading bloc for economic purposes. But in the 1990s particularly, it became something else. It reached a certain point and it passed into being something else. It became a federal union. It became an empire, for all intents and purposes. It reached a certain level, and that is the threshold level, the level that it can't go back from. You see, the building, the crane, and the caption, Europe, many tongues, one voice, all seems to be a clear statement of intent on the part of those who are driving the European project. What God did at Babel, and the work that Nimrod had begun there, what God did at Babel, they're going to reverse. And they're going to finish the work that Nimrod began. So to do that means that the architects of the European project are of the same heart and the same mind as Nimrod and the people who worked on his project in his day. And what they're doing for the same reasons. It's in defiance and rebellion against God. All right, somebody might say, but what's in a poster anyway? I mean, it's just a poster, surely. Or what's in a piece of architecture? Surely that building, the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, surely it's just an example of modern architecture. You know, depending on your taste in architecture, it's a beautiful building. You know, so what? Surely, you can't read too much into that, Ian, can you? You know, if you do, are you not some kind of conspiracy theorist? You know, if you start reading things into it. Well, if you say, surely it's just a poster, or surely it's just a piece of modern architecture and nothing more, then it seems to me you don't understand how these things work. Because what happens in commercial art when somebody commissions an agency or a design consultancy to produce promotional material, be they leaflets or posters or whatever, it always starts with a brief. The customer, the client, goes along to the agency or the design consultancy and they tell them what they want and they tell them what they're trying to achieve. So that designer then comes up with some ideas that convey a message that the client wants to put out. Somebody doesn't just go to a design agency and say, just, you know, make us a poster. You know, he tells him what he wants the poster to say. Are you with me? That's the way it always works. And similarly, in architecture, certainly for public buildings, somebody goes along and they talk to the architect about the impression they want their building to give, you know, to the general public. If it's a town hall, if it's a civic building, if it's a library, if it's an art gallery. There was a little item on the news the other week about the Northern Imperial War Museum and the design of that building at Salford Quays, you know, and the man was showing what the design of the building represented, and it's designed a specific way to represent certain things. That's how it works, you see. The architect doesn't, you don't just say, oh, you know, design us a building. You know, they tell the architect what they want to. The design of it to convey. So the point I'm making is simply this. Somebody out of the EU Commission has gone along to an architect and said, this is what we want the EU Parliament building to be. Can you come up with a design? And the design they came up with and the design they built was based on the Tower of Babel. That's what it is. And then when they wanted that poster and other promotional material to be made, they went along to their designers and they said, this is the message we want to convey. So they came up with the poster. So, can you understand what I'm saying? Is the Tower of Babel something that just belongs in Genesis chapter 11 that actually happened 250 or so years after the flood, God finished it and that's the end of it? Or is there something in that whole thing that actually is coming to pass in the last days? I think the evidence on the two pictures I've given you this evening say that it is. So in closing, here's the question. If we're right, if whoever those chief movers and shakers in the EU project are that commissioned all that, that are trying to tell us and show the world what the project is really all about, if our conclusions are correct about that, the EU, can God bless it? Not if it's the same thing, isn't it?
No, absolutely not.
And here's the last question. What will happen to it? Exactly. Because, and this is the foolishness of man, that he thinks over and over again, not just in situations like this, but in all sorts of situations, well, if God did that then, and we don't believe it, but if he did, well, we're going to have another go and we're going to make it work. They think they can overrule God. But God will have the final say. And if our assumptions are correct, and not just mine, but most students of prophecy, and hopefully still hold the same theology, that what the Bible says is that there will be this revived Roman Empire of the last days over which the beast will rule, and that the EU is in some way, some part of that. I mean, for me, I don't think it ends with that. I think he eventually, it gets absorbed into the UN and he rules over a global thing. But maybe this is where he starts. So if that's being prepared for him, he will come. It's a kingdom being prepared for a king, and he will come, and he will take his place, and he will rule over it, just as Nimrod did here. But his days are numbered. Because Jesus will come again. He, just as the Lord came down then, and brought that to an end, Jesus is coming down again, and he will bring all the plans of men, and all their empires, all the empires of man will come to an end, and he, you know, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and he will rule the nations with an iron rod. He will do it. And then, and only then, will the earth have peace. You know, all these projects, you know, even if we, you know, give people the benefit of the doubt, you know, that it's all about trying to bring peace between the nations and all the rest of it, they'll still never, there's nothing wrong with aiming for peace, but they'll never accomplish it. But when Jesus comes again, he will. And I think for us, all of this, and when you've got imagery as clear as that, you know, and the internet now, and all this stuff's on there, I mean, it's there for everyone to see now, it's placarded before the world. The fact that all that is so clear now, it surely says the Lord's coming is soon. Gotta be. Put that together with everything else. Jesus is coming soon. So church needs to be awake, don't we? We need to be awake. We need to be praying. We need to be active. We need to be active with the gospel. Because who knows? Maybe it'll be this year. Or maybe it'll be 100 years. But I think signs are there, and you've got to respond. Right, don't we? Amen.